I'll ask you to turn to your Bibles once more, and we're in Genesis 8 and 9 together this morning as we continue on this journey with Noah. I wonder, how good are you at following signs? What about signs on the road? It's common amongst the male of the species to struggle in this area, isn't it? We prefer to work it out on our own. We see things like maps or directions or sat-nav or road signs as mere suggestions. And our indifference to signs usually ends up with a loss of direction and sometimes a loss of marital harmony in the car, doesn't it? How about reading signs in relationships? Some of us are really good at picking up on cues or identifying boundaries, and others of us are a nightmare. And so we continually, unintentionally cause offense or communicate things we didn't mean to. There's no doubt about it. Recognizing and following signs is really important. And biblically speaking, there are all kinds of signs that God employs to communicate important spiritual truths. Many episodes throughout the pages of the Bible where God gives a sign either as a demonstration of his power or a revelation of his saving plan. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, we find God sending these plagues upon Egypt. These things are signs that he's a God of power, that he has more power than the idols of that land. The signs were unmissable. The problem was Pharaoh, in his arrogance, chose to ignore them. And so trouble and sorrow befell that land under his care, but more than that, befell his family. He didn't follow the signs. Another example of signs is the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. As you read the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus performed all kinds of signs and wonders, always pointing to the reality of God's kingdom. So, for example, when he fed 5,000, this was not just a sign of God's compassion for those in need. It was also more than that. It was a sign that he had come down to meet the need of all sinners who hungered for something that was real, something that was true and would satisfy. Or take another example, when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yes, this was a sign of Jesus' pity for one family, but more than that, it was a sign of his compassion and his power to raise the whole human race out of sin and death and bondage to hell. But the problem was, as in the time of Egypt, so in the time of Jesus, people didn't read the signs. They saw what they wanted to see. They heard what they wanted to hear. They had all these expectations of Jesus that didn't match up with what he'd really come to accomplish. Well, this morning I want us to consider a very well-known sign in the Bible. This sign, of course, is the rainbow. And as we engage with our passage, I want us to consider, what did this sign mean to Noah? What did it tell him about the God of the Bible and his saving plan? And more than that, what does it tell us? And how do we need to respond to that sign? You know, from a first reading of this text, and thanks, Phil, for reading it, I wonder, did you pick up on a phrase? It was repeated on several occasions. Have a look at the Bible. This phrase is repeated, and I think in many senses it answers our first question straight away. What was it God was communicating here? What was his heart or intention behind the sign of the rainbow? Chapter 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Chapter 9, verse 11, never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Chapter 9, verse 15, and all the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You get it? Never, 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 never. I'm beginning to sound like a well-known preacher and politician, aren't I? But note that this term isn't just repeated. It's emphatic in its intention. God's saying there are absolutely no ifs or buts or maybes. There's no wiggle rooms or exceptions to what I'm saying here. And not only that, it's universal in its application. He's including all of humanity. And the basic point is this: God will never again respond to human sin by sending a flood to wipe out all flesh. Never again will God rain down a mighty deluge like that which Noah and his family had just survived. I had to remind our girls about this week. Many of you will have seen the floods in England. And yet the reality is, as hard as those circumstances are, God's promise still stands. But beyond the kind of obvious meteorological implications here, the fact that God won't send rain like he sent it in Noah's day, what is the real promise here? What is this rainbow all about? What does it mean for you and I and for Noah? Well, I want to suggest to you three possible answers. I believe that the rainbow is a comfort to the hurting, a commitment of God to the sinful, and a challenge to those who are proud. First of all, the hurting. This is perhaps the most obvious, and for me today, my favorite of the three points. Here we appeal to the immediate context into which God speaks and gives this sign. Let's not forget that we're picking up here in Genesis 8 with Noah. Noah and his family emerging from the wake of what was an incredibly traumatic experience. Yes, they'd been saved. They'd been saved just as God said they would be saved. God's true to his word. But all around them, everyone and everything had perished. And if we don't think that that impacted these eight people, then we need to get real, don't we? Everything had changed for this wee family as a result of the flood. And I dare say it was with a significant degree of trepidation that they now disembark from that great vessel that had kept them safe. I commented last week upon the fact that they only came out of the ark as and when God specifically told them to. I credited that kind of 6 or 7 week delay from when the dove comes back with the olive branch to them actually getting off the boat. I put that down to faith and obedience to the word of God. And I dare say, in part, that's what it was, this sense of dependence on God. Trauma does that, doesn't it? It increases our sense of dependence on God. When difficult things come in our lives, we either move toward God or away from God. We either defy him or we depend on him. And Noah and his family had learned to depend on God. Even in the midst of a terrible deluge, they depended on him to work good. I wonder, have you learned that lesson of dependence yet? For many of us, it takes a significant life lesson or event or trauma or trial to really school us in what faith looks like. This is part of the usefulness of suffering, you see. This is how my friend Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, untested faith may be true faith, but it's only small faith, and it's likely to remain small as long as it's without trial. Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Tempests are her trainer, and bolts of lightning her illuminator. When a calm reigns on the sea, spread the sails as you will, and the ship does not move to its harbor, for on a slumbering ocean the keel sleeps too. But let the winds rush and howl. Let the waters lift themselves, though the vessel may rock and her deck be washed with waves, and her mast may creak under the pressure of the swell. It is then that she makes headway toward her desired haven. Tested faith, says Spurgeon, brings experience. You could not have believed your own weakness if you had not been compelled to pass through the rivers. And you would never have known God's strength if you had not been supported in the flood. This is Noah's testimony, you see. He had learned through the flood to trust in God. He trusted a God as he stepped into the boat. Then he really trusted in God as they stayed in that boat in a period of waiting and of silence. And now once more they exercise faith as they step off the boat. They don't know what's going to await them. Will they be safe? Is there a viable future? Will they survive or will they perish? Like all their neighbors and friends had already done. As they stepped off that ark, they were depending completely on God. They were asking God to order their steps and really to reorder the world because it had been cast into this watery grave. And guess what? God didn't disappoint them. In fact, we see here God's faithful protection and provision in a number of ways in this passage. First of all, God provides for their sustenance. We read, he ordains the times and seasons so that a harvest will come forth, Genesis 8:22. Not only that, he gives them preeminence over the animals and the fish, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. He enables their survival. Not only that, he protects them. He protects them from themselves. Look at the decree in verses 5 and 6. God ordains what can only really be described as an early form of government here. He sets in place some kind of code of law or order that will hold sin and anarchy at bay. A basic understanding where human life is to be treated as sacred and people are to be held to account for murder. These are wonderful things, the provisions and the protections God puts in place here. But you and I have been around the block long enough to know that sometimes these things don't stand up to pressure. Sometimes seasons and crops fail. There are many people here who have known times of plenty, but also times of want, aren't there? Furthermore, we know how verse 6, this value of life, has been disregarded, hasn't it? I mean, last Sunday we were marking Remembrance Sunday, and while in one sense we're grateful for those who have sacrificed and secured our freedom, at the same time we're grieved, aren't we? Because the prevailing story of humanity is one of unending strife, one of shedding blood and doing great evil against one another. And then, of course, we live in a culture, don't we, that has so lost its sense of God and this very law that God puts in place here to protect life, that we're now enforcing the murder of the unborn. And we're celebrating that legislation as a triumph in human rights. But beyond the provisions and protections that God puts in place here is a promise. And that promise is signified by the rainbow in the sky. You see, while these other provisions gave them confidence to proceed, to rebuild their lives on a practical level, it was the rainbow that gave them the comfort they needed in their hearts. That rainbow was a reminder to them, really a reminder to us, that the Word of God never fails. Even when everything else topples, when circumstances change, when resources diminish, when people are people, God's promise remains a solid rock amidst ever-shifting sands. Amen. It's been commented at times that the early chapters of Genesis are kind of moving very fast. And then all of a sudden, we get to chapter 6 through 9 and things slow right down. And God takes time to reiterate this covenant commitment to us a bunch of times. Chapter 6, he says, I'm going to establish a covenant. Chapter 8, he says, this is the covenant. These are the details. And now chapter 9, he expands on that covenant with these never again statements. And then, and I love this, as if speaking isn't enough, God shows us. He gives us a perpetual reminder of his covenant love. He gives us the rainbow. And why did God do that? I think it's because God knew that sometimes, as doubting, despairing human beings, seeing is believing, isn't it? God knew that Noah's wounded soul needed not just to hear of his goodness, but to catch a glimpse of his goodness. And so he gives Noah and us the rainbow. The rainbow really is a thing of remarkable beauty, isn't it? Spread across the sky, unmissable, captivating, a sign that to this very day catches the attention and the admiration of even the most skeptical and unbelieving. James Boyce writes in his commentary on this passage, God is the God of beauty. So it's not surprising that he makes a sign of beauty. It's as if to say, I know this life is filled with ugliness and tragedy. I know that sin is ugly and that many of the situations you face are ugly and broken, but I am the God of beauty. And what's more, I am the God who is able to overcome these things. I'm able not just to remake the created order, but I can remake you. I can restore you. And one day I'm going to call you to myself. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I believe it's significant and no accident that God sets this rainbow in place right here at the beginning of the biblical story, the beginning of a new chapter in the history of the world. And that what we find is right at the end of the biblical story, in the final chapter of world history, and in the book of Revelation, we have this picture of God sitting on the throne, calling us to himself, calling sorrow and strife and suffering, all the ugliness to stop. And I want you to note how he appears. After this, I looked, and behold, a door stood open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. And I will show you what will take place." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carlinel, and around the throne was a rainbow. Church, this is our hope. We have a God who is steadfast and true and dependable. We have a God who is on the throne, a God who is sovereign and who is determined to work good for his people and bring glory to his name. If I didn't believe that this morning, I wouldn't be up here. Perhaps like Noah, you're here this morning and you fear that the skies may yet fall in on your world. You see the waters rising, things shifting, and maybe you're wondering, is this it for me? Is this the end? Am I going to be swept away just like the men and women in Noah's time? And perhaps in those dark moments of doubt and despair, you've begun to ask, is God really good? Is he really dependable? Well, let me say to you this morning, look at the sign, friends. Look at the sign. He painted it across the sky. Let it minister to your soul. Be comforted. Our God knows. Our God cares. Our God is in control. Our God will hold us fast. We are shut up in his love. Just like Noah and his family were shut up in that boat. Amen? Thus says the Lord your God, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flame won't consume you. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This rainbow isn't just a sign of comfort, though. Even more than that, it's a sign of commitment. Commitment on the part of God that he will provide salvation for his people. We read in those final verses of chapter 8 that Noah gets off the boat as he's instructed, and then he engages in an act of worship which he isn't actually told to do. I suppose in some respects he does this because thanksgiving seems appropriate, right? He's glad to be on solid ground again. But look at how he worships verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why did Noah worship like this? Why did he kill some of the animals that he'd worked so hard to save? I mean, bear in mind here, the sacrificial system was not yet in place. This wasn't the time of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I have no doubt that one of the reasons Noah offered up these animals was because there was an overwhelming sense of adoration in his heart for all that God has done. He was quite naturally grateful. But let me say to you that this sacrifice here is about more than adoration. It's about atonement. See, here's the deal. Noah steps out of the boat and he looks at the world around him. A world that's marvelously changed. A world that's been cleansed by that terrible flood. A world made new again. And despite all that, Noah knows that one thing remains old and carnal and debased. and desperately in need of God's transforming grace? The human heart. The text hints at that, doesn't it? In God's response to the sacrifice, verse 21. We'll touch on his response in a minute, but we read this. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Hang on a minute. Didn't we read that a couple of chapters ago? Well, yeah, we did. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what's God saying here? Is he saying that the flood hasn't achieved its objective? Well, no, we don't need to worry about that because God's purposes always prevail. The flood had done exactly what God wanted it to do. The flood had judged sin rightly. You see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the flood had most certainly brought death catastrophically. The flood had been 100% effective at condemning sin, and yet had it done nothing to actually cover sin or redeem sinners. For that to happen, another kind of sacrifice was needed. Not the sacrifice of an unclean world, but of these clean animals. And so he offers them up. He offers these animals up as substitutes for his own sinful life and the sinful life of his family. Press pause there for a minute. I read recently a quote by Paul Tripp, which was annoyingly helpful in this regard. As I considered not just Noah's story and my own, this is what he said. He said, "You can run from your location, you can run from your situation, but you cannot run from you." Isn't that true? I suspect in building the altar and offering up these sacrifices, Noah knew this. He knew that there was within him this innate propensity to just mess up this beautiful world all around him. And so he slays these so-called clean animals as a way of asking God to cover his sin. He's acting like a priest here. He's standing in the gap and he's saying, "God, on the basis of this sacrifice, will you give us a hope and a future? Will you not just remake the world around us? Will you remake us?" And how did God respond to that sacrifice? Well, we're told he accepted it. He delighted in it as a pleasing offering. On the basis of that sacrifice, a covenant was established. Promises of protection spoken and secured. And then the covenant was enacted. The rainbow was put in the sky. And the point is this, by means of these sacrifices which Noah offered up, God was pleased to look over sin and to show favor to the world. The kind of favor he shows here is the favor that we call common grace. Common grace is the kind of thing that we enjoy every day. It's God's blessings to us in life that allow for us to do more than survive, but actually allow for us to thrive. Common grace is the fact that God changes the seasons. That God establishes government. Yes, it's imperfect government, but it keeps at bay all kinds of evil and anarchy. Jesus Christ himself spoke of common grace endued by the Father and experienced by all. He says, "For he," that's God, "makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Common grace is a great thing. It's great to recognize the blessings of God. But it's true, isn't it, that we need more than common grace. We need saving grace. And Noah and his family and their descendants would testify to that in their sin. You see, they might well live on the earth and enjoy its benefits, but what about eternity? What was going to happen to them when they died? What's going to happen to you when you die? In truth, a better sacrifice was needed than these animals, wasn't it? A sacrifice that would cover the sin of the human heart, of Noah's heart, of our hearts. In fact, the story of the Bible through the Old Testament is that all the animals ever slaughtered through the entire history of Israel and its temple worship, and that's a lot of animals, would ultimately prove insufficient to cover our sin and to secure for us that saving grace of God. And so that's why ultimately, in the fullness of time, God provided the sacrifice himself. God sent and he slayed his one and only Son. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise him. What's that got to do with Noah? Well, everything. Every story in the Bible whispers the name of Jesus, but some stories yell his name, and this is one of those stories. Because I need you to see here this morning that God's willing response to Noah's sacrifice, that's our hope in Jesus. God is willing to look on the sacrifice of Jesus and give you and me a hope and a future. God in his acceptance of this sacrifice here in Genesis 8 and 9, it's a preview of the sacrifice he would accept in our place, the sacrifice of his Son. God is absolutely committed to rescuing a people sinful, not just from youth, from birth. A people brought forth in iniquity, a people whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, a people who have fallen short of his glory and deserve only his wrath. God's acceptance of these sacrifices is a preview of that greater sacrifice. The sacrifice made not on an altar to delight his heart, but on a cross, where his heart would be broken and his one and only Son would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder if you come to that cross yet. Here's Noah in Genesis 9 by faith offering up a sacrifice in the hope of securing a hope and a future, in the recognition of his sin. Have you recognized your sin yet? The fact that you can't run from you, no matter how hard you try. Well, if you have, then fear not, because all that we need has already been provided. You see, the good news of the Bible is that you and I don't need to bring the sacrifice like Noah. We simply need to come to the sacrifice. We need to come to Jesus. We need to put our trust in Jesus, and he will forgive our sins and give us a hope and a future. In fact, the beauty of the biblical story is this, that Jesus isn't just the sacrifice, he's the priest, he's the better Noah. And the Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Won't you come to him today? You know, one of the reasons that people oftentimes don't come is because they don't like this talk about sin. It just wounds their pride. But of course, you and I know in a medical sense that true healing only takes place when a wound is inflicted. That an incision must take place in order for disease to be gotten rid of. And yes, facing up to the disease of sin is painful. It smarts. It's not nice. I was talking to a good friend this past week who engaged with a family member about the fact that we are all sinners. And this family member was cross. She believed it was wrong and hateful to believe that, never mind teach it. But again, this is why I think the sign of the rainbow here is so important. Never before have you and I lived in an age like this. An age where people do what is right in their own eyes. An age where people are ignoring all the signs all around them. And so finally, I want to say that this rainbow, while a comfort and a sign of God's commitment, is also a challenge. The rainbow is a challenge to the proud people of our time. You know, Noah encountered many proud people in his ministry. People who stood against him. People who ridiculed his boat building. And who rejected his message of righteousness. And if you skip ahead a couple of chapters in Genesis, you will come face to face with that pride.
pride survived the flood. In fact, it didn't just survive, it thrived. When you get to Genesis 11, you find a bunch of people going to new extremes, and they're building this huge tower in an attempt to make a name for themselves. They want to show the world and show God that nothing and no one is going to stop them. Big mistake. God brings judgment upon them, and he rains down confusion. Isn't that the world that we're living in? I think we're in the time of Babel, aren't we? And yet God has given the comfort and challenge of the rainbow. The rainbow, you say? Well, that's a symbol that's been hijacked, isn't it? It's been called a symbol of pride. It's been used as a shameless declaration of defiance. It's a way of saying that nothing and no one can stop me being who I want to be and doing what I want to do with whoever I want to do it. Pride. In all its forms, we're just building the tower once more. And confusion is everywhere. But folks, make no mistake. The God who was on the throne in the time of Noah is still on the throne in our time. Noah looks out at this perfect world, but you and I are looking out at an imperfect world, a world that groans for renewal. And the Bible tells us that renewal is coming, that God will not permit such rebellion, such pride forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." In other words, folks, what we need to see and appreciate here is that the rainbow was given as a sign, but only as a temporary sign. Yes, God was going to withhold judgment. He was going to exercise patience, but we should not mistake God's patience for slowness, because he will flood the earth once more. He's not going to flood it with water. He's going to flood it with the knowledge of his glory. The Bible says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In other words, one day soon, Jesus will return. And those who have trusted him will enter into the joy of his salvation. But those who in their pride and in their unbelief have rejected him will be swept away in the judgment. In the judgment, the great towers that we have built will collapse, and there'll be no excuse. And we will be bound to a lost eternity. And if you think I say that with any degree of delight or smugness, then you need to wise up. I say that with sobriety and with a heart that hurts. And the question we need to answer this morning is, what will it be for you? What will it be for you on the day Jesus comes back? I know for many of you, you're saved. Well then, let me ask another question. What will it be for your family members? What will it be for your neighbors and your friends? How are they going to spend eternity? Let me say to you as I close this morning, I don't think it's just the world that struggles with this issue of pride. Christians get all bent out of shape with how the rainbow is being used, don't they? And rightly so. And yet in another sense, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Sinners are nothing but consistent. So why on earth would people seek to live according to God's statutes if they refuse his salvation? Why are we expecting that? Why are we expecting people to live according to our code when they don't know Jesus? Let me say to you, the truth is that the problem isn't just out there in the world. The problem's in here in the church. There is a contemptible pride amongst the people of God. Some of us are just too darn proud to be like Noah and to warn our unbelieving friends. We're too proud to share the good news with them. The salvation that God's provided, the hope and the future that's been secured for them because the Son died on the cross. We're too afraid. How might they perceive us? How might they respond? Will they reject us? Seems to me that the challenge here, church, is that we need to get over ourselves. And we need to wake up to the fact that this life is but a vapor, that we are flowers of the field here today, gone tomorrow, that eternity is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and the day of grace is right now. God set the rainbow in the sky to challenge us about this reality. And then Jesus commissioned his people, the church, that's you and me, to shine like stars in this dark world. In other words, God has called us to be signs as well, signs pointing to Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 10, how will they call on whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? Are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How I pray God would grant us to know his salvation. And those of us who do know it, that he would give us humble hearts and willing feet, that like that rainbow given so long ago, that our lives would point to him, point to the comfort and the rescue and the grace that abounds to sinners in the one who is the bright and morning star, even our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the sign of the rainbow. We do thank you that you are comfort for the hurting. We do thank you that you are salvation for the sinner, slaying your one and only Son in our place. God, I pray this morning, would you rid us of our pride? And in your kindness, would you lead us to repentance? That by this sign of the rainbow, we might know your covenant-keeping love. We might trust your rescue. And we might commit to make that rescue known in your world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.